If you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. It's only right that we begin the exposition of a passage on Jesus' instructions on how we are to pray by praying. So would you pray with me? Father, as always, before we begin here, we pause to express our dependence upon you. And we ask that your Spirit would so attend the proclamation of your word this morning that it would be the very word of God to us. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide me, that all that I say up here this morning would honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that your Spirit would so work in the hearts of each one of us that are listening here today, that we are confronted by you and that you would have your way with us this morning. Please, Father, would you open your word up to us, and would you open us up to your word. Please bless us, Father, in that way that we might be able to honor you. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a student of church history of any seriousness at all, you know that there have been times since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father where the Spirit of God has done something extraordinary. Now, when the Spirit does anything, it's supernatural. But oftentimes we in the church get so used to the things that the Spirit does that every now and then He does something that just rocks us. This began for the disciples at Pentecost. They had no idea what the Spirit of God was going to do. They only knew that Jesus made some, at the time, cryptic statements that it's in your best interest that I go away, because if I don't go away, I can't send you the Spirit. He also said at various times in the Gospel of John, that, especially in the Upper Room Discourse, that, boy, you've seen me do some remarkable things. Wait until I go, and you will see even more remarkable things. And so the Spirit of God descends upon the disciples in Acts chapter 1. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon. And it's a good, faithful, biblical sermon. But there were no bells and whistles. As a matter of fact, he's very, very confrontational. He looks at his audience and he tells them, "You killed the Son of God. You killed your Messiah, and you have to repent." This is not a your best life now kind of sermon. And lo and behold, thousands come to Christ. And they had, the entire time that they were walking with Jesus, never seen anything like this. Clearly, this was one of those, when I go away, you're going to do even more remarkable things. Of course, it wasn't Peter. It was the Spirit of God working through Peter, through Peter's preparation, through Peter's faithfulness, through his courage to stand up to a very hostile audience. Because remember, they had just seen these same Jewish people tack Jesus to a cross and kill him. So it was a courageous thing, but it was the Spirit of God. But the Spirit of God doing extraordinary things doesn't end with the closing of the canon. If you look at church history at all, you'll find that there have been times where the Spirit of God works in a community of people to such an extent that hundreds, then thousands, and oftentimes tens of thousands of people come under conviction, repent of their sins, confess the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust Him, and the resultant change to their lifestyles is evident to all. Jonathan Edwards chronicled one of these movements of God in the early 1700s. And then even in Portland, Oregon, just over 100 years ago, there was such an event where the Spirit of God, in God's sovereignty, started a movement. It started downtown. And I'll get to how it started in a second. But before long, there were some prayer meetings that were going on all over downtown, and there was a real honest-to-goodness revival in Portland to such an extent that businesses were closed for days, day after day after day, so the business owners could go to these prayer meetings. That was in Portland. Thousands confessed Christ. Thousands turned to Christ. Thousands of people saw their lives changed, inarguably, by the Spirit of God. What is it that accompanies these revivals throughout church history? Lots of different things, but two things in common. The first is the faithful proclamation of God's Word. And the second thing is something that can only be described by those who are studying it as extraordinary prayer. Extraordinary prayer. Not just the, now I lay me down to sleep. Not just the, dear God, thank you for this food. Not just the prayer of a church on a Sunday morning going in a pro forma way through their routine. But where the Spirit of God so moves in the heart of the people that they are compelled to gather in community and pray powerful prayers of faith. That's when God, in His good pleasure, brings revival. And sometimes it happens, I would say even most of the time, it happens in the most seemingly dark places. It's the essence of revival. Extraordinary prayer. When we get to the application of this sermon, we'll talk a little bit more about that. This text that we're looking at this morning in Matthew chapter 6 is really the continuation of what was begun last week by John. And in that, we found that Jesus was speaking to his disciples, and he was telling his disciples how you are to be pious. And he walked through two of the three main areas that a Jewish person at the time could demonstrate their piety, through giving and then through prayer. And he told them that when you give in secret. The assumption is that you will give. The question is, for whose praise are you going to do it? And then he talked about prayer, and he says, don't make a big show of your prayers. Do not pray, and this is nonsense, right, if you think about it. Not Jesus' words are nonsense, but what people were doing is nonsense. That you are talking to God, but you're really doing it not for the ears of God, but for the ears of those around you. Not so that God will hear your prayer and bless you, but so that humans will hear your prayers to God and bless you. Or praise you because of your seeming piety. He also rebuked the people for thinking that God is some sort of genie in a bottle, that if you pray in a certain way, or if you repeat words over and over and over again, then God will somehow be compelled to bless you. Now, such a thought is not remotely Jewish. It is certainly not Christian. It is, in fact, utterly and thoroughly pagan. Completely pagan, that we, as human beings, by our words, can constrain the spirits out there to do something. That's how magic works. And if you want the verification of that, you can wander up on, you know, Mount Tabor on some full moon night, and you'll see that demonstrated by the various pagan groups who feel that they can constrain the spirits of the world by their magic words. And Jesus is saying to us, and to his disciples at the time, that is not how God works. You do not constrain him by the number of words that you say. And so we begin our text here by looking at Jesus' instructions. Because the disciples might have been saying, okay, I get the giving thing. I'm supposed to give in secret. And I understand that I'm not supposed to pray publicly in such a way that my prayers are heard by people so that I will be blessed by people. But if I'm not supposed to pray by my words, with many words, how exactly am I to pray? And that's where we begin this morning in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and following. It is ironic that in this Lord's Prayer, that given what Jesus had just said in verse 7, when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Jesus then goes into a discussion, or not a discussion, but he teaches people how they are supposed to pray. And it is ironic that in church history that this, what has now become known as the Lord's Prayer, is often prayed mechanically and ritualistically. And it didn't take long. That's just what we humans do, right? Didn't take long. Even within the space of about 100 years, maybe 50 years, there's an early church document called the Didache that instructs that the Lord's Prayer is to be repeated 3 times a day for personal piety. So it doesn't take humans long to turn prayer into just a ritual. But this is what Jesus says, and the emphasis here is not on what to pray as much as it is how to pray. And the verses that follow here will illustrate key components and attitudes that Jesus' disciples were supposed to incorporate into their prayer lives. What we'll find out here is that prayer has 3 basic elements. Christian prayer has 3 basic elements. Some sort of opening address, then some praise of God and worship of Him, and then petition, where we go to God and we ask Him for the various needs that we have. And it's instructive, I think, for the church that the first half of the prayer is really all about God's honor, God's kingdom, and God's purposes. And then we get to the personal needs. I think theologically, we would say that God has His purposes for the world, and so we pray for those purposes, and then we go to petition for ourselves, because ultimately we fit into God's plans. God doesn't fit His plan necessarily to us. So let's look at the nature of prayer. The nature of prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. It starts out very simply. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And even in this one verse, I'll tell you what I'm going to do here. I'm just going to walk through the prayer. I'm going to make some observations on it, and then we'll get to some application. But here's some observations on this first part. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Notice the phrase "our." Jesus is talking to His disciples, and He's telling them, when you pray, pray "our Father in heaven." This address is corporate. It's a corporate prayer. It's the prayer of community. Now, it can form the basis of our individual prayers, but this prayer ultimately will reflect corporate unity, corporate desires, and the needs of the entire Christian community, our church. And so right off the bat, Jesus is saying that this relationship that you have with God, it is a corporate thing. You exist as Christians in community, and you do your business as Christians in community, and therefore you do the most basic of Christian things in community. You pray in community. It says here that Jesus says we are supposed to address God as our Father. Now, this is a stunning thing. I don't know, are any of you familiar with the Jesus Seminar? It's a group of people from a university, well, at least one of them is from a university down the road that I'm normally very proud of, but not at this moment, where they're basically analyzing the words of Jesus, and they're trying to figure out which of those words Jesus actually said. And then they do a series of voting and that sort of thing. And at the end of the day, one of the only phrases that they think that Jesus actually uttered in the entire Bible is this: Our Father. Our Father in heaven. Jesus referred to God as His Father. And the reason they think that is they're following just historical historical critical form by saying that's a revolutionary thing. That's just not something that the community had come up with. This is new and distinct. Jesus must have said it. Now, I tell you that only so that you'll know that like 9 out of 10 unbelieving historians surveyed will tell you that Jesus actually said this, and it was remarkable. And if they think that, then it seems that we ought to at least think that, because we believe that Jesus uttered these words, plus everything else that we find for your help in red in the Bible. That when Jesus said, "Our Father," He meant it. And this is an extraordinary confession of intimacy. Christian prayer is not only corporate, but it's also intimate. God is our Father. That is a remarkable thing. The Jewish people just didn't refer to God as their Father. But God wants to be called Father. That's how Christians should address Him. Now, the fatherhood of God is based upon the gospel. Jesus is instructing his disciples, this is how you ought to pray. And at the time, before Jesus goes to the cross and makes possible the adoption of people as the sons of God with him, I lost my where I was at in a sense, but basically Jesus is saying, before Jesus goes to the cross, it's impossible for us to call God Father. But when he goes to the cross, he makes it possible for us to be adopted as his sons. Therefore, we can call him Father. Jesus is ahead of time saying, I think this is the thought. The gospel is so certain that what I'm going to do is so certain. This plan is so certain. You should pray this way. Our Father, I am going to make a way for you to be a child of God. Indeed, a son of God, a full heir with me. Address God as your Father. When you pray, our Father, you are not making some sort of general religious prayer that anybody who has an idea about who God is can pray. That's not it at all. You are praying a most Christian prayer that is frankly illegitimate for someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ to pray, because unless you are a co-heir with Jesus, you are not a child of God and you have no business addressing God as your Father. That is just the cold, hard biblical reality. But for those of you who have confessed Christ, you are a child of God, a co-heir with Jesus, and God is your Father. He wants to be addressed as your Father, and so you obey Jesus by addressing this holy, majestic God in the most intimate of terms, probably based upon the notion of Abba, Father. That is his relationship with you. That puts some, just a word of application before we get to the application, that puts some pressure on you for all you fathers out there. Because you are the living representation. You are the tangible representation of what God wants to be called. What kind of father are you? Are you destroying your children's ability to relate to God as a father? For some of you here, it's tough probably to relate to God as Father because your earthly biological fathers were so crummy. There will come a day of judgment for that, for those who have distorted this picture of God. I think God established parenthood so that the world would have a tangible picture of the kind of relationship that he wants to have. Fathers, what kind of picture are you giving to your children about what a loving father is? Christian prayer is also transcendent. Christian prayer is transcendent. We know this because it says, our Father who is in heaven. Our Father in heaven. This God who is near, the God who wants to be called Father, is also the God who is high and lifted up. And there is a tension here that Christians have to keep in balance. We have intimacy, but we worship intimately a powerful, terrifying God who reigns on high. He is not just our Father, but he is our Father who is in heaven. We dare not be too familiar with God. This invitation to call God Father, one of intimacy, does not mean that we can become cozy with God, that we can become too familiar with God. But we also dare not be too distant, because God is the intimate one. In Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11, we get a picture of this tension. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Here we get a picture of this terrifying God who is judge, but this very one who is awesome and frighteningly amazing is the one who is intimate, the one who reaches down and touches and who carries those that he cares for like a shepherd carries a sheep in his arms. Do you see the tension there? That's a biblical tension that we have to maintain. And it's hard because it's too easy just to get real familiar with God. Oh, God is love. Of course He loves me. Of course. God and I. Man, if Jesus were here, I'd run up and give Him a big hug, sort of thing. Or we can fall off on the other side and say, God is just too awesome for me to even approach. I am too dreadful of a sinner. I am too distant from God. Either one of those extremes are not Christian. They are not Christian. The Christian now is being called, in this basic sentence of Jesus, to keep two difficult truths in tension. But that's what Jesus instructs us to do. We're told here that Jesus instructs His disciples, our Father, to pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And this hallowed, it has to do with making holy. But of course, God is already holy. So the request here, the request is that the people would recognize, that all of creation would recognize that God is holy. And they would give to Him the reverence that He alone is due. In Isaiah chapter 29, verse 23, we get some explanation of this. For when He, Israel, or when He sees His children, the work of My hands, God says, in His midst, they will sanctify My name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob and will stand in awe of the God of Israel. So that's just there in the address. That's right there in the address. And you might be thinking, we're one verse into this. And you found all of that. The second part, the aspects of prayer, the aspects of Christian prayer. And the first thing that we see here with the aspects of prayer is that Jesus says that we should be praying, ask God for praise. Ask God for praise, not of us, but of Him. Ask for God's praise. And this is not God praising you. This is praise that belongs to God, would actually go to Him. Verse 10, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we have this idea that we're saying to God, please set apart Your holy name. Bring about Your eschatological kingdom. Bring about that kingdom that You have promised. Cause Your will to be fulfilled. And so we pray that the kingdom would come. And what we'll find as we continue on in Matthew, and as soon as this one series is finished, we're going to continue on with some Jesus stories, parables of the kingdom that come straight from Matthew. But what we'll find there is that Jesus repeats the point over and over again that the kingdom is here, but it's growing. It's not yet fully consummated. And that this kingdom might not be immediately recognizable to everyone as they walk down the street. That there's a hidden presence of God's kingdom, but it will grow. It will most certainly grow into a future public demonstration that will be recognized by everyone. And so when we pray for the kingdom, we are expressing the desire that there would be an acknowledgement of God's reign and that God would accomplish all of His purposes and that that would take place in this world according to what standard? Even as they are accomplished and are obeyed in God's very presence in the throne room of heaven. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I was going to have us go to Revelation chapter 7 to look and see what praise in heaven is like. But I think in the song that the choir sang, we got a brilliant picture. Because I'm not taking anything away from the person who wrote the song, but what made that song in my mind majestic is that it was repeating the words of those created to praise God in heaven. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Look at Revelation chapter 7. And also Revelation chapter 4. Most of the lyrics of that song came right out of praise as it's going on in God's presence in heaven. That's what it looks like here on earth, when God's will is done here, as it will be one day in heaven. Of course, when we pray such a prayer, we're committing ourselves to honor God's name, to accept His kingship, and to do His will. Because what we find out through the words of Jesus, and we'll be looking at this over the coming months, is that doing the will of God in Matthew is a potent summary of the life of a disciple. Matthew 7:21, Matthew 12:50 are other places where you can find that sort of linkage. Next thing, in verse 11, Jesus says, "Give us this day our daily bread." That's what you're supposed to ask for. Give us our daily bread. The best understanding of this is, give us the bread for today, maybe even the bread for tomorrow. And in America, this is a really difficult thing for us to wrap our arms around, because we don't think in terms of today's bread or tomorrow's bread. Normally, we're asking for, you know, annual bread, right? Or bread when I retire. Where's that at? But this, not in that culture at that time. And maybe one of the possible effects that Satan has so twisted of God's blessing, I don't know if that sentence makes sense. God has blessed us enormously here in America. Our poorest people are rich compared to some of the poor from history's past and the poor in other places of the world. Okay? And maybe one of the things that Satan has done to twist this enormous blessing of what is to live in America, that we don't recognize how utterly dependent we are upon the Lord for our most basic things. Because we're entitled to things, right? That's what our whole government welfare system is called, entitlements. Well, biblically speaking, you're really not entitled to anything. Not judgment, condemnation, death, things like that. That's what we're entitled to. But what does God in His mercy give? He gives us what we need. Everything that we have comes from God's hand. Bread is the most basic human provision, and even that comes from God's hand. Look at what Jesus asked us to pray for. Give us this day our daily bread. Give me what I need to live today. I'm depending on you, Lord. I'm depending on you to give us that. And this is lost on us in the West because of our prosperity. But we need to recognize that even the things that come via government ultimately come from God's hands. You eat what you need to eat. You drink what you need to drink. You breathe the air that you need to breathe in order to live at God's pleasure. And when God says enough, then it's over. It's over. I remember, and I'm sure all of you have had an experience like this, but I was eating dinner one night with Stanley Grenz, who was a Christian theologian. I didn't necessarily agree with him on a lot of things, but it was still always interesting to get there and talk with him. And so I ate dinner with him, and then 2 weeks later, he was dead. Just had an aneurysm. He went to bed that night thinking, I'm going to wake up in the morning, and instead was ushered into the presence of God, which for him was a great thing. Very hard on his family. But it made me think, every breath that I have is a gift from God. Every gift I have is a breath. Every breath I breathe is a gift from God. He doesn't owe that to me. He doesn't owe that to me at all. If God decides, and He's my Creator, He can do this. If God decides, you know, tomorrow it's over for you, Todd, then it's over for me. It's over. Everything I have, the most basic provision, comes from God's hand, and He gives it to us at His pleasure. We ought to be praying for that. Why? Because if I ask God for those things that theologically I know that He provides, if I ask Him for those, then when He does provide them, because He is kind and merciful and generous, even to people who hate Him, then I will recognize that He has given these things to me, and I will not take them for granted. When we are given the things that we pray for, we will be thankful for them. When we're given the things that we pray for, we'll be thankful for them. And God wants to be thanked. He wants to be thanked. Read Colossians 3, verses 15 through 17, and look and see how important it is to God that He be thanked for the things that He gives. He cares about that. And we might wonder, well, why, if God is omnipotent and sovereign and owns everything, why does He want to be thanked? You know, you can work through that on your own. I just know that God instructs us to be thankful. Okay? And to the degree that we are unthankful, we are un-Christian. Okay? Then we're told this: forgive us our debts, as we've also forgiven our debtors. This is really hard. Augustine called this the terrible petition. God, forgive me to the degree that I've forgiven others. Right? We go, whoa, wait a second. Is God's forgiveness of me conditional upon my forgiving others? And, you know, thankfully we can parse the Greek and do all of that. And you know the conclusion that we come to? Yeah. That's basically how it works. That's basically how it works. That there seems to be some sort of contingency in God's forgiveness. Now, I'm going to explain the logic of this and how it works here later. But we need to read these words and read them well. There's nothing mysterious about the original language here that will get us off the hook. It says this: forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. It seems that here forgiveness is some sort of reciprocal principle. In a few months, we'll be looking at Matthew 18, verses 23 through 25. It's a story of the one who is forgiven much, and then he goes to someone who owes him just a little bit of relative comparison. And he throws him in jail, and the one who forgave much is angry and tosses him back in prison. Okay? I won't steal the thunder of that sermon, but that's a little frightening when you think about it here. To ask to be forgiven while refusing to forgive another is hypocritical. And I'll explain that in just a moment. We're also told to ask for God's protection. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this, you know, just a second ago, Jesus had said, pray for forgiveness. And now he says, pray for protection from future sin. And it's probably best rendered this way. Don't let us succumb to temptation. God, help me not to succumb to temptation. God, don't abandon me to temptation. And of course, the promises of Scripture are that God will not abandon us to that. I'm sure all of you are familiar with 1 Corinthians 10:13. That God is faithful. He won't let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. And Matthew 4, we have the Spirit of God leading Jesus into the desert to be tempted. And so we're not praying, God, don't let me be tempted, because that's not how God works. In James chapter 1, we find that God uses trials and temptations to test us and to build our faith. And so what we ask for is basically this: God, when temptations come that we know that you are sovereign over, would you so guide me that I will be faithful? This is a prayer at its heart. God, enable me to be faithful to you. Protect me that I may not fall. There's a final note on forgiveness here. Jesus says this: if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so here's where I'll get into the logic of this. Why is this? Well, it comes down to the gospel. The logic is rooted in the understanding of the gospel. Now, we might be motivated to root the logic of this passage in some sort of sentimentality or some sort of example. God has forgiven you so much. Aren't you compelled to go forgive others as well? Okay, it could be that, and that might be part of it. But first and foremost, this idea that if we forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It is ultimately grounded in the gospel. The good news of Christ's death and resurrection. Because we ask this: what is it to forgive someone? When I forgive someone, what am I doing? I am basically relinquishing my right to exact vengeance, right? To exact justice. I'm relinquishing my right to punish. Now, we could say something like this. We could forgive and say, you know, I'm just going to forgive you. I don't care if you're ever punished. If you're ever punished, it doesn't matter to me. I'm just going to forgive you. Most people cannot consciously do it that way. In fact, I don't think in their heart of hearts anybody can, because that's not the way the universe works. I know that God can't do that. God cannot just forgive. And I know there's a lot of people out there who say, why can't God just forgive? Why do we have to have this whole bloody cross thing? Why do we have to have this substitution? I could try to expound on the holiness and the character of God, but I'll cut to the chase this way. The Bible says God can't do it that way. That God is so holy that there has to be some compensation. There has to be some sort of punishment. Now we can whine and cry about that and wish it were not so, but wishing won't make it happen. We have to go by what God revealed. And God has said, I don't just forgive. How do I know that God doesn't just forgive? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Forgiveness is rooted on Christ absorbing punishment for sin. God doesn't just forgive your sin. When He looks at your sin, what does He look at? Jesus Christ, who became sin for us. And that is the grounding of forgiveness. Now, for me, Proverbs 17:15, very important verse. Here's why I said God doesn't do this, can't do this. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." God doesn't just justify the wicked. Oh, it's okay, you're fine. That's an abomination to Him. The moral fabric of God's universe would tear apart, it seems to me. So there's going to be punishment. There's going to be vengeance. Now, when I forgive, what am I doing? When I forgive another, what am I doing? I am saying ultimately, you know what? I'm not going to hold you ultimately responsible for what you've done. I'm not going to exact vengeance upon you. And the reason that I can do that as a Christian is because I can look at the cross and I can say to my brother or sister who sins against me, of course I forgive you because your sin was taken care of at the cross. Now, as I'm running out of time here, I'll say it this way. If Jesus did not die for your sin on the cross, I would have no basis for forgiving you. It would just turn into some sort of sentimental thing. Oh, that's okay. It's all right. But in point of fact, Jesus has gone to the cross and you are able to forgive and you're required to forgive for that very reason. And so when we refuse to forgive another, when we say, God, forgive me based on what Jesus did, but I'm not going to forgive this guy for what he did, we're in effect saying that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to take care of my sins. Thank you, Lord, for loving me enough to die for my sin. But it wasn't sufficient for that creep's sin over there. I am going to hang on to my anger. An anger that God Himself poured out on His Son. And He doesn't hold against you anymore. Or against your brother. How dare we hang on to sin that Christ died for and has been taken care of. There's a final note on piety here. Fasting, like giving and prayer, is to be done in secret. We see that. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces. We're going to talk more about fasting in the weeks to come as we come into other passages. But here, Jesus is just addressing now the third example of basic Jewish piety: giving, prayer, and fasting. And He's saying, don't do it for the praise of men. He says, anoint your head and wash your face. Basically, do the things you would normally do. Don't walk around with some hangdog look so everyone knows you're fasting and will praise you for how pious you are. We'll get into the details of fasting, but it's basically the same logic that flows from the first two. We'll get into that later. Not today later, but later. Some application here, very quickly. The first thing is this: we have to pray. Jesus assumes that we will pray. We're not going to impress God by our many words, but we still have to pray. We have to pray individually, of course, but in this context, we have to pray corporately. And do we have a slide for the... there it is. Hinton must pray as individuals, perhaps most importantly, as a corporate body. And then do we have that next slide that has the options here for when we can pray? There's a little green sheet that's available out in the foyer, and this is called the Hinson Church Prayer Connection. And over here on the sidebar, there are a number of opportunities for us to pray together corporately as a body at Hinson. And if you want to just zip down through those, you'll see that there's early morning, early Sunday morning before the service starts, and then there's a Sunday school prayer time that Rosemary Clow leads. There's Wednesday evening prayer that's just for the body to gather and pray. Steve Bush organizes some prayer walks on early Saturday morning, and then a little bit later Saturday morning, you can come to the church and pray with the elders. And Chuck Charnquist usually is leading that, and Steve Bush is here usually. And any time that any of you are suffering, I would say this is a great time to advertise this. In obedience to James 5, call the elders, and we will pray for you. We will anoint you and lay our hands on you in a blessing sort of way and pray for you. There's also the prayer connection, which is this thing right here. It's available out in the foyer. And then there's a prayer line where I think it sounded like Rosemary was doing the prayer line, at least when I called in this morning and listened to the voice. It sure sounded like hers. Is that right? Okay. And she'll give you some things to pray for, and it sounds like she updates those almost every day. Almost every day. So those are some options there, and I would highly encourage you to do that, and I will, by way of confession, say I have not availed myself or led as an elder the way that I should in that, and I need to do better at that. Because God's not going to do anything extraordinary with Henson unless the body is unified in prayer. And so I would throw that out to you, and I say this to myself as well, come and pray with the body. Second point of application. We have to ask God for everything. If we don't, we won't be thankful. People who pray, they have the right perspective, and they are thankful. A praying church is a thankful church. So pray about everything. And then when God blesses, be thankful. Third, forgive each other. Forgive each other. Community of disciples functions as those who have been transformed by the work of Christ and their acceptance of God's kingdom in their life together. Community exists because of the forgiveness that was bought by God when He sent His Son to the cross. Therefore, its members can't begrudge forgiveness of others. Remember that forgiveness is possible, but it's not just possible, it's required because of the gospel. Because of the gospel. And because of that, I honestly don't know how non-Christians can forgive each other. Ultimately, I don't. It doesn't make sense to me. They can just say, okay, well, that's okay. But God has created us with this notion of justice in our hearts. And what ends up happening, even for people who say, oh, I forgive you, and this is Christians and non-Christians alike, is that we hang on to a grudge. And we hang on to bitterness. But we of all people, Christians, ought to recognize that because of the cross that we can't do that. Imagine, if you will, that my wife sinned against me. And this is almost purely hypothetical because, you know, 99% of the marital discord between my wife and I is my fault entirely. But on those rare occasions where I actually have some grief with Camille, why would I hang on to that? Why would I hang on to that? Why would I make my wife pay for her sin? I'm going to give you the silent treatment. I'm going to do whatever, right? I'm going to make your life miserable. What am I in effect saying when I ask my wife to pay for her sin? I'm telling Jesus that He didn't suffer enough. When I hang on to a grudge, for example, with my wife, and I make her pay, I'm in effect saying, Jesus, your death was not sufficient for her. So I'm going to make her pay for her sin. But as a Christian, I ought to know better because I understand the gospel. I understand that Jesus came and He died. He absorbed the wrath of God. He took my place. He took my punishment. And He took my wife's punishment as well. How can I not forgive her? How can we not forgive each other? Because we are a community that is formed by the gospel. How can we not forgive each other? The gospel compels to do that. How can I forgive completely and absolutely if Jesus doesn't make it possible? But how can we live without the gospel? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the words of Matthew. We thank You for Jesus' instruction to us. And to the Lord Jesus, we say thank You for teaching us how to pray. And we say to the Lord Jesus, thank You for making forgiveness possible and for making all the blessings of God ultimately possible. Father, we want to be thankful. We want to obey Your Son. We want to pray. Please compel us and enable us to pray. And Father, we ask this on behalf of the body. Not that you would bring revival to Henson first, but that you would bless us by compelling us to pray and then bring some sort of revival. Father, would you enable us and cause us by your Spirit to step out in faith, that we might believe and that we might pray. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.